One of the richest men in the world, oil tycoon J. Paul Getty, was being interviewed in London one time. And the reporter asked, if you retired now, would you say that your holdings would be worth $1 billion? And Getty paced up and down the room, mentally adding, until he said, I suppose so. But remember, a billion doesn't go as far as it used to. We'll see just how far our money goes in this life with today's message. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. One of the things that we've been learning from Jesus and His teachings as presented by Luke is the fact that there really is no middle ground with Jesus. Everything is pretty much black and white. He doesn't give multiple options. He doesn't give A, B, C, or D, or whichever you would like. Or here is several options for you. Just go ahead and pick the one that you like best. In fact, because of this, people either love Jesus or they hate Jesus. They either believe in Him or not. They choose to obey Him or disobey Him. They will either follow Him or turn away from Him. And things are no different in today's text. As Jesus will point out, you will either seek treasure for yourself or treasure for God. But you can't do both. So today, we pick back up in our text of Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, where we recognize that Jesus is been with this crowd, but then He's kind of turned His attention to the disciples for a while and shared some things more or less privately with them. And then now He is coming back to the crowds when He says this in Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But He said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then He said to them, Beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And He told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And from this text this morning, I want you to see four warnings that you and I must heed to escape the sin of greed so that you won't be counted a fool, I won't be counted a fool by God when we die. But instead, that we would actually be able to look forward to Him saying, Well done, good and faithful slave. And the first point is this, the first warning. Do not sin to get what you want. Do not sin to get what you want. Sounds pretty simple, right? Going back to verse 13 again, someone in the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And it seems that kind of out of the blue, this man in the crowd calls out to Jesus, wanting Him to settle some kind of a personal problem, namely a family land dispute or an inheritance dispute of some kind, which more than likely involved land. We might think that sounds kind of strange for a religious leader to deal with problems like this, but back then, not really. If you remember, that's what Moses did until his father-in-law Jethro stepped in to help. And many other kings and spiritual leaders would also deal with domestic issues and disputes. It was common for rabbis to arbitrate civil or family problems back then. So, this may be an appropriate time for this fellow to ask Jesus to deal with a family squabble. in this case, again, we might presume over land. The request itself wasn't out of the ordinary, and it would seem to be one of those deals where this guy was thinking that, you know, hey, if I can get a rabbi on my side, if I can get this teacher, this religious leader guy on my side, somebody like Jesus, it's going to help my cause. Now, we don't know for sure, but it could be that the man's brother was even there, present with the rest of them. The thing here is, Jesus doesn't take the bait. He doesn't. Now, we don't know any of the details, but he knows right away that the man's motivation is not pure. The man is brazen. He's loud. He obviously doesn't care for his brother, but only for himself. And frankly, he's kind of airing the family dirty laundry in front of everybody. I think this guy would have done well to remember Proverbs 10:2, which says, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Or even Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Meaning, to try and profit sinfully, it's wrong, flat out wrong. And in fact, these verses even equate it with death. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Or how about even just simply following the last of the Ten Commandments? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You could substitute there, or anything that belongs to your brother. And while Jesus doesn't completely ignore him, he does deflect the question. Look at verse 14 again. But he said to him, man. Now, for him to say man like that is really kind of an unsympathetic way to address this fellow. He didn't address him as friend. He didn't address him as brother or anything like that, but rather, man, mister, as someone would address a stranger. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? In other words, this is not in Jesus' job description, especially since the man had sinful, covetous motives in his heart, as evidenced by the fact that he doesn't really want Jesus to arbitrate between he and his brother, does he? Rather, he just wants Jesus to simply decide against his brother without even giving him any real concrete details. As commentator Leon Morris wrote, he said, quote, Jesus came to bring men to God, not property to men, end quote. I mean, this guy's trying to sinfully manipulate the situation to his favor. And why? Simple. Greed. Greed. Let me tell you, and maybe you've experienced some of this firsthand even, or witnessed it yourself, there is nothing that will tear a family apart more than greed. It's one of these funny sins that just kind of seems to lie dormant in some people until something happens to trigger it. Something like a family member dying, and next thing you know, there's issues over money and inheritances and wills and things like that, and then bam, all Gehenna breaks loose. You can take a seemingly tight-knit, very close family, and then when someone dies and issues of money come up, you will sometimes see a side of people you never thought you'd see in a million years. I know of some of this from stories that my father-in-law tells me. Julie's dad, Gary, if you remember some of you, he's an auctioneer out in Kansas. And the primary auction, the kind of auction they do, are estate auctions. So somebody dies, and the family decides to auction the contents of the house. And so they go, and they go through all the stuff. All the stuff ends up outside on big tables, and they have this auction that usually lasts all day or a couple of days or whatever. He has told me horror stories of this very thing. One auction in particular, by the time you get to the auction, supposedly everything's settled in terms of what's going to get sold and what's going to... He says he'll show up to houses for the day of the sale and things are missing that were supposed to be there in the auction because family members have come in at the last minute and taken things. He relayed one. He said it was by far the worst. Two sisters ended up out on the lawn in front of everybody they got into a fist fight because of disagreements, to the point where Gary said nobody could break it up. They had to call the sheriff. The sheriff had to come and break the two sisters apart. It's horrible what happens in situations like that. Well, this situation in our text, like most of the situations that Jesus is confronted with, he uses it as a teaching opportunity. And he uses it to teach about the obvious, greed, and the kinds of riches that people should be concerned with. So look at verse 15 again. Then he said to them, notice he's now addressing the crowd at large, not just the man. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And this brings us to our second point. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, just like the text says. Jesus means this emphatically due to his choice of words here. The first is a command, the beware. It's a present active imperative verb, which, as you've learned in here, means always and ongoing. You are always to beware, which also means to observe, recognize, or perceive. Beware of greed. Also, to be on guard can also be translated to take care, look out for, avoid, or even flee from. Now notice Jesus doesn't just limit these warnings to simply greed, but every form of greed, right? Monetary greed, land greed, possession greed, power greed, covetous kind of greed. There's one Greek lexicon, Greek dictionary, that defines this particular word used here for greed as, quote, a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need. Need's not necessarily the issue. It's that we just want more and more and more. And of course, greed and covetousness, it's a huge subject in the Scriptures, isn't it? They speak much of these two things. Remember back after the fall of Jericho and what happened to Achan? His family and livestock, when it was discovered that his greedy, covetous heart had convinced him to keep some of the spoils that were under the ban after they had conquered Jericho? Well, first, some of the consequences were that Jewish lives were lost when they went to battle against Ai and were defeated because God would not allow them to prevail. And then once Achan's sin was discovered, he and his family and livestock were what? Stoned to death. And then if that wasn't bad enough, you're already dead, they burned them. Stoning and burning. Delilah betrayed her husband Samson for much silver. It was 1,200 pieces of silver from each of the leaders were going to give her. Judas's money-loving heart led him to betray the Lord for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And he hung himself and woke up in hell. We might remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. That husband and wife team who kept back some of the price of the sale of their property instead of giving it to the church like they had committed to doing and then lied about it to the apostles. But more importantly, who did Peter say they lied to? The Holy Spirit. Divine judgment caused them both to drop dead. Friends, greed and covetousness can and will have many consequences. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We were in Deuteronomy 6 earlier, but let's look at something here in Deuteronomy 8. Chapter 8, verse 11. Here the Scriptures teach that the pursuit of wealth can cause people to become prideful and forget about God. The Israelites were warned by Moses before entering the promised land, Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You start getting all these things and getting all these things. He's saying you have to look out. You got to beware, because you can very easily become prideful and forget about God. This is why Agur wisely prayed to God in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, when he prayed, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Oh, who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God." He actually prayed that to God. Don't give me these things. Don't give me these added bonuses or blessings. The love of money can cause unfaithfulness to God, as in Malachi 3:8, when the prophet speaks for God, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings." Because the people, because of their greed and covetousness, would not give to God what he deserved. The love of money can cause you to ignore the needs of others. As we find out in Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Or John 3:17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The answer is, it doesn't. It doesn't. Greed and covetousness can cause people to be deceived and not believe in the gospel. In Mark's recording of the parable of the four soils, Jesus says in 4:19, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In Colossians 3:5, "Greed is associated with idolatry. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, back there in the New Testament. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, Paul gives a great summary of some of the perils of greed and covetousness when he writes this to Timothy. "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Here's the key phrase: "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And again, what's key there is this phrase, "the love of money." Is it sinful to have a lot of money? No, it's not. Is it sinful to have even many possessions? No, it's not. There are many people in the Scriptures who God blessed with both. The sin is when you love it. When you love it. And therefore go after it, pushing all these other things having to do with the Lord and spiritual matters to the wayside. And it also tells us that the problem of greed and covetousness is not just for the wealthy. Poor people can struggle with these sins just as easily. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, kind of wrapping this up, "The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God." They will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right, so going back to our text in verse 15, Jesus has said, "Beware, be on guard against every form of greed." And then he says this interesting phrase, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Friends, you can have all the toys in the world, all the cars, all the houses, all the possessions, all the guns, all the fly rods, all the boats, all the this, that, whatever you want to fill in that blank with. Everything that you think could possibly make you happy. And yet Jesus says, that is not the kind of life you should be focusing on. He indicates that the kind of life that's most important, in fact, doesn't consist of possessions. Now, remember the context of the people he's teaching here, and you got this crowd, but you also have the Pharisees, and you got all these Jewish leaders mixed in there too. And frankly, this would have been something new to the Pharisees and Jewish leaders, because they believed that their earthly possessions and wealth was a direct result of their obedience to God. Because this is what the Old Covenant Scriptures taught. Right? In Psalm 84:11, it says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 28, the people are promised earthly blessings for their obedience to God and His Word. So now the Jewish people were being confronted with a new and very different kind of teaching, new covenant teaching by Jesus. So going back to what Jesus said, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions, Jesus' word choice here is very interesting. He chooses his words carefully. He doesn't use the word, when he uses life, he doesn't use the word that's biological life, which would be in the Greek bios, you know, from time born till time of death. But rather, he uses this word called zoe, which refers to a meaningful or purposeful life, a life that satisfies, a kind of life that has nothing to do with possessions. In fact, the life that he is referring to is a life where the focus is on something infinitely more valuable, such as eternal life. So to get this point across, he launches into this parable. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. This brings us to our third warning. Keep your motivation in check. Keep your motivation in check. So the main character is this rich landowner who's done extremely well for himself farming, right? Is there any problem with being a large landowner or a farmer? Absolutely not. Is there any problem with this man being rich? Nope. Nowhere in the Bible, again, does it say that to be rich is a sin, but to love riches is the sin. This man also has done very well for himself, having a great piece of land and working to produce it well. Any problem there? Nope. He's even had a bumper crop this year, and he needs extra space to store all of his crops, so he decides to tear down what he currently has in order to build bigger, larger barns that will be able to store everything that he has. Is that even a problem? No, not really. I mean, think about it, right? God allowed the Egyptians under Joseph's direction to grow bumper crops for 7 years. And I would imagine that would mean, too, building new and giant storehouses for all of those crops they grew. I imagine Job had some seriously large barns, not to mention Solomon. Now, in addition, it appears that the man is an extremely hard worker who maybe deserves everything that he's worked so diligently for. I mean, there's no indication that he's earned anything illegitimately or by cheating or by stealing. We might even imagine God complimenting him for his efforts. I mean, this guy, you know, could be equated to a modern-day businessman who worked hard, built up his business, you know, from the ground up, or his company, and made it to be extremely profitable to the point where now, frankly, he just doesn't have to work anymore. The type of person who could retire at 30 and enjoy the fruits of their labors. So what's the problem? Look at verse 19 again. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Come, take your ease, eat, drink and be merry. Anyone catch the pronouns this guy uses? He uses the word I 6 times. He uses the word my 5 times. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. The problem here is that we start to get a glimpse of this guy's motivation, which happens to be completely self-serving. His number one concern is himself. He's not thinking about others. He's not thinking about God. He's only considering what would be good for him. He's looking out for his best interests. Didn't Solomon have something to say about that towards the end of his life? Something about vanity, futility, striving after the wind, of being of no real profit. Well, let's see what God has to say in verse 20. And this brings us to our fourth point, our fourth warning. There are eternal consequences to being rich toward God or not. There's eternal consequences for both of those. Being rich toward God or not being rich toward God. Look at verse 20 again. But God said to him, "You fool. You man without sense, destitute of knowledge and truth." For this man had completely factored God just right out of the picture, even forgetting that where there is no rain, there is no grain. He was so caught up in his own pleasures and satisfying himself that he completely forgot where all of his good fortune came from. That every good and perfect gift comes down from the Lord in heaven. He exalted in himself and he never gave any glory to God. And unfortunately, now he's faced with a consequence. Because God says to him, "This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" In other words, this man's earthly life would end that very night. And as the saying goes, you can't take it with you. Nope, you can't take it with you. This man was selfish with his riches. He did not use them for the glory of God or to advance God's kingdom or even to help those within God's kingdom. And now that he will die, what good is his wealth or his material possessions and even his stored up crops? Because frankly, these things are useless to this man in death. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. To many of you, it's during the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now skip down to verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and love money. You cannot serve God and have your life be about greed and covetousness. For the rich fool in the parable, there is no heavenly reward. And in this specific case, I would suggest to you no heaven, period, for the following reasons. One, it's obvious that this man's life is wrapped up in the material, not the spiritual. 2, everything about the man is self-centered. God was not a part of his world at all. 3, throughout the Bible, fools are often characterized as unbelievers. 4, in verse 21, Jesus implies this man was not rich towards God. 5, also in that verse, Jesus uses the generic term man versus brother. If he had used the word brother, this maybe would have indicated that, you know, the guy was a believer, just a believer in sin. But he doesn't use that word. 6, Jesus most often shows the difference between true kingdom citizens and those outside the kingdom, or even pretenders. You got to remember that Jesus' primary purpose on earth was all about the gospel, all about salvation. And so he most often showed the difference between the saved and the unsaved. And then finally, in verse 21, comes the comparison with the man in the story to those who were in the crowd listening to Jesus. This is back in Luke 12, verse 21. Jesus says to the crowd, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." For those who would use their earthly resources for God's kingdom purposes, they are demonstrating their true belief and faith. And we see this from other places in the Gospels, right? That they will be rewarded with heaven as well as other heavenly rewards. For the person who is stingy and selfish with their earthly possessions and do nothing to use them for the glory of God, when their life is required of them, they will not only lose the fruit of their labor, but assuming they weren't true believers, they will lose the option of heaven. They will instead reap the consequences of their unbelief and even be cast into hell. Jesus is demonstrating through a parable about greed what true life is all about. You know, one can put stock in the things of the world only to die and wake up in hell, or they can trust Christ, become a kingdom citizen, and use their earthly resources for His kingdom, except when they die, they know they will wake up in heaven. And we might ask ourselves, as believers, as Christians, how are we doing in that department? Think about this. What constitutes life for you? Think of how much of your life and what you think of as being important in life, how much of it's connected to money. I mean, everything has a cost, right? Entertainment has costs, and sports have costs, and hobbies have costs, and vacations. And we, of course, invest in our houses and our cars, and we want maybe the latest and greatest toys. Even our necessities can be impacted by money, because maybe it's about clothes and the kind of clothes that we wear, or the restaurants that we eat out at, and wanting designer this and designer that, or what have you. The question, friends, to be answered in your own heart this morning is exactly the point of the parable. What is your priority when it comes to earthly resources, material possessions, money? Is your number one priority to use all of your things, all of those things, for God's glory in the advancement of His kingdom? If not, what are your priorities? And maybe you need to do some rearranging of those priorities. For instance, before you do anything else with each paycheck or whatever your source of income is, do you give to the Lord? And how much? Is it just a token, you know, a couple of bucks? Or is it something that you've really thought about, that you've prayed about, that you've purposed to give and said, "Lord, no matter what, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to even make a percentage and say, this is what I'm going to commit to giving to you, God, every time I receive a check before it goes out anywhere else." Are you spending more each month on your own wants versus that which would bring glory to God. Friends, if you are a believer with your foundation being Christ, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. He says, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation being Christ, meaning you're a Christian, anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." In other words, everything that we do in our life, and in this case, the context being how we use our money, our goods, our possessions, goes on the altar of God's fire. And the fire comes. And if it was not for God's glory or God's kingdom, guess what? It's gone. No eternal reward comes from that. What will remain are those things that you did and the ways you used your money and your possessions, etc., for the glory of God. That remains in the form of eternal heavenly rewards. I mean, he's pretty clear. He actually says that if your work is burned up, you actually will suffer loss. You will lose rewards in heaven. You'll still be in heaven. You're still saved. But somehow, you will actually lose a reward. Remember, too, that investing in God's kingdom now will pay off with tremendous dividends in His heavenly kingdom. Being rich toward God here on this earth is an eternal investment. Missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," end quote. And so with just the last few minutes of our time this morning, let us dwell on the eternal gifts that God has promised to those who place their faith in His Son. Let us give thanks to God for the gift of forgiveness of sins and eternal life that His Son Jesus secured, who secured those gifts for us when He went to the cross. To that end, I'd like to go ahead and invite our fellows who will help us serve communion this morning to come forward. Remember, this is a time when we remember greatly what the Lord did for us. That's one of you guys, come on over here. Thanks, Earl. It's a time when we remember that indeed He walked this earth. He was the God-man, 100% man, yet 100% God, so that He could die in our place, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have eternal life with Him. And then, of course, we recognize these wonderful truths that He teaches us through His Word, through His Word. But I would encourage you this morning, maybe you are here and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, as the Lord of your life. You know what? There's no big hoops you got to jump through to make that happen. You don't even take the bread and the cup and that makes you a Christian. Not at all. Where it starts is in your heart. It starts with you recognizing that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. And the Savior is, of course, Jesus the Christ. And that He did go to the cross on behalf of you. That He took your sin upon Himself. By His stripes, His wounds, we are healed. that he suffered all of the consequences of being on the cross and his Father turning his face away from him and receiving all of God's wrath even upon him for that time that he was on the cross. And why? Because he loves you. Because he loves his Father. And so maybe just meditate on those truths this morning. And if you are somebody that needs to know Christ as your Savior this morning, it just means praying and just asking Him to forgive your sins. Lord, please forgive me. I believe in what Jesus did for me and dying for me and resurrecting for me. And now I put my faith in You. That's it. That's it. This is for believers. This is for Christians. People that have already professed their faith in Christ to acknowledge what Christ has done for us. And there's nothing mystical or magical about it. It's to be done in remembrance of Christ. And that's exactly what we'll do this morning.